once again to the book of Acts, chapter 28. And just to remind us here of the context, the Apostle Paul had been arrested some 2 years earlier and in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. Eventually made his way to a prison in Caesarea, where he was tried by the Roman authorities, and then has made his way after a dangerous voyage at last to Rome, where he had appealed to bring his case before the Roman emperor. And having come to Rome, we saw that he called for the Jewish leaders to come and to be with him in his place of confinement, where he was chained to a guard in order that he might speak to them of the gospel. And we read that they knew little of him, at least they say that they knew little of him and of the accusations that Jews in other places had brought against him, but they were curious to hear what he had to say about the way, because concerning this sect, the Christian faith, they knew that it was spoken against everywhere. And in verse 23 we read, "So when they had appointed him a day, they came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look again into His Word. Our Father, we do pray that as we consider both the glory of your power in drawing sinners and the hardness of heart in rejecting the truth, Father, we pray that you'll deal with us according to our need. Our Father, we pray that where hope is flagging, that you will cause it to flame. That, Father, where there are those indifferent and cold, that you would shake them. Father, we pray that we who know the terror of the Lord might persuade men. Father, we pray that the high crime of unbelief would be repented of. We pray, Father, that this would be a day of Christ's triumph. We pray, Father, not just a day of warning, but a day of bringing in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find the Apostle Paul meditating upon the realities of death, both his death and the deaths of others. And as a believer, as he meditates upon death, he not only thinks about the act of dying, but he also thinks about what will come thereafter. Now, I don't know what your situation is in life. I don't know if and when you've ever been gripped by these realities. The thought that you will die and that there is something that comes after that, or the thought that those around you are going to die and then comes, the Bible says, the judgment. And I would suggest if you've ever really been gripped by this and you've meditated long upon it, it's going to have an impact upon you, and it ought to have a rather profound impact. It was in light of eternity that Paul lived. And it was because he lived in light of eternity that he's able to make the kinds of statements that he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that help us to understand his heart and understand his ministry. He says in verse 7 that we are those who walk by faith and not by sight. Our life is not merely dictated by our senses. He then says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do you preach the gospel, Paul? Why do you plead with men? Why do you reason with them? Why do you give the evidence in the Word about who Christ is and what men's needs are? Because, he says, men are dying, and because they have a soul, and because they will face judgment, and because for so many that judgment will not go well. That when their deeds are read in the courtroom of God and they stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, there will be those who will hear, depart from me, and if left unaltered, if men do not repent, that will be their state. Therefore, knowing, he said, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, how did he do that? Well, he says in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. Now he's going to describe it. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And why can he be so affected, and why does he want others to be so affected? Well, it's because of what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 21, for he made him, the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, to me, that is the single text above all others that encapsulates the gospel. God took the sinless Son of God and made him sin that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Now what happens when your heart is gripped by these things? What happens when you see God in this way, both as the holy judge of the living and the dead? What happens when you are mindful that you have a soul that will live forever? When you're mindful that there is a heaven and a hell? When you're mindful that our deeds will meet us before the throne of a holy God? And when you're mindful that there is a Savior willing to reconcile sinners to God through his work, and to provide for guilty ones a complete and satisfying righteousness without which a person will be damned forever. Paul says, in light of all that, we seek to persuade. He says, we implore. And we implore that as we beg, we beseech, we reason, we plead, as though God himself were standing there and through us, opening his heart and opening his mouth and looking you in the eye and telling you, you don't have to be damned. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to bear your own sins. And if the God of heaven could be here and say those things, I want to say them as though he were saying them. I want to say what he would say, and I want to say it how he would say it. Now that is what he's trying to do in this passage. The Apostle Paul has called for a group of Jewish leaders, and he has soberly testified. He has expounded from the Scriptures the person and the work of Christ unto the end that he might persuade them, that he might demonstrate to them from the Bible what the Christ would be like when he came. That has opened their eyes to the complete reality, not just to some of what they had seen, not just to some of what they have read, not just of the conquering king, not just the one who would come and destroy God's enemies, but also the one who would be rejected by a people, who would be pierced in his hands and feet, who would have stripes laid upon him, and that the iniquity of us all would be laid upon him, that he would die placed between thieves, be put into a rich man's tomb, and that death would not be able to hold him. and then to demonstrate from history that Jesus is the Christ. That's who the Christ is. Now, why did he give that? Not just to fill in their intellectual curiosity, not just to help them to understand Christianity, which had gotten such a bad name. He did it that they would be persuaded, that they would believe, and that in believing they would have eternal life. Now, last Lord's Day, we got so far as to see the message that Paul brought, and we saw that it was brought out of a heart of love for these Jewish sinners, these kinsmen according to the flesh, those who were the daily object of his prayer as well as of his unending grief in his heart, because these were men who had sought to establish their own righteousness before God rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness that God had provided in Christ. And so he pleaded with them. He sought to persuade them from Moses and from the prophets that Jesus is the Christ. And now the question comes, what will happen as the result of that ministry? And it's laid for us in verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now, there are three things I want to bring out from the text this morning. First, I want to demonstrate the power and grace of God in the salvation of sinners. Secondly, show something of the hardness of the human heart in unbelief. And then finally, the danger to humanity posed by this unbelief. Again, there are two responses that are spoken, and there are ever and always two responses. Now, the second response, the response of disbelief, is sometimes a hostile response of unbelief. Sometimes it is a rather indifferent response of unbelief. But every time the gospel is preached, there is a response. Men either believe or they disbelieve. And so here are two peoples, or at least the people there are broken into two groups. They have all heard the same truth from the same man. They've all had the same evidence placed before them. And we believe that the Spirit of God was present in that ministry, blessing that ministry, helping Paul as he spoke, so that they both heard a clear, powerful, and relatively exhaustive message, passionately given, that focused not on the peripheral things of our faith, but on the very heart of our faith, from a godly man living a godly life appointed by Christ to be his spokesman. Now, I say all of that to say that we need to remove from this equation any of the variables that sometimes attend a rejection of the truth. So that if some disbelieve, it's not because there was a false gospel. It's not because there was a weak or watered down gospel. It's not because there was confusion about what was being said. It's not because he didn't take the time, because he didn't explain well enough. It's not because they were confused. No one was embracing or rejecting a caricature of our faith. Christ was not being hidden behind, again, a lot of peripherals. He was laid forth in the centrality of his person, in the beauty and the glory of his work as prophesied in the Old Testament. He was exalted. To use the language we sometimes use of preaching, Christ was lifted up. There was no sin or hypocrisy on the part of the preacher that hindered the blessing of the Spirit. But some were persuaded and some were not. And so if some were persuaded, what does it mean? Well, it means that this is a powerful display of the grace of God and of the work of the Spirit in the Jews who were persuaded. Some were persuaded. That is, their hearts and their minds responded, not merely intellectually, but that they responded in saving faith to the message of Christ and Him crucified. That is, they believed that Jesus of Nazareth, a man who had lived some hundreds of miles away, a man rejected, condemned, and crucified by the leading Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Now that's weighty to these men. But that Jesus was the chosen one of the Father, that Jesus who grew up in Joseph and Mary's carpenter shop was more than a mere man, that He was in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the hope of Israel, and the light of the Gentiles. That's what it means when it says that they were persuaded. It means further that they repented of their sins. That is to say, they came to the point where these leading Jews in Rome rejected their own self-made righteousness. It means further that they were willing to be baptized and to identify themselves with Jesus and become part of a group that by their own words was a group that had been spoken against everywhere. Now, when that happens, it's because a sinner has been saved by grace through faith. And that means that the Spirit of God had so powerfully attended the Word and so powerfully worked it in them that He had granted to them the gifts of faith and repentance. For just as it was recorded of Peter, who looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, no doubt, joyfully looks at him and says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter, it's not because you and the other men got together, put your heads together, worked out the biblical math, and came to the right conclusion. If you can look at me and say that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's because God has done something in you. And your faith is a monument to the power and to the grace of God. And if you're able to say that, if you're able to look upon the man of Nazareth, if you're able to look upon a crucified man and lay the weight of your soul upon him to have a righteousness before God, it's not because this preacher or that preacher or this tract or that tract or this witnesser or that witnesser convinced you. It's a testimony of the power and the grace of God in your coming to faith in Christ. It was by grace that these Jews were saved by faith, and that not of themselves. It was the gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. You see, they heard what Paul was saying, and in hearing it, realized that they were sinners in need of salvation. They realized that the law was not going to save them, but rather condemn them. They realized that their righteousness was as filthy rags. And they did not respond the way many do. Many hear that and say, "All right, now what do I need to do better, to get better, to work harder, to be more diligent about the law?" No, they saw that by the works of the law, no flesh could be justified. And they came to believe that God had provided a righteousness which would cover them and every sinner who would repent through the person of Jesus Christ. And if they would turn from their own works and cast themselves on Him, they would be saved. It meant that they who had been dead in their sins and trespasses were made alive. It meant that they who had had a veil hanging over their eyes whenever they read the Old Testament had had that veil removed. Did you realize that that same is true for any of us who have come to faith? You see, being persuaded here, Paul seeking to persuade and they being persuaded, is not like any other argument that we might bring. Again, wherein we lay out the evidence, we state our position, and then prove the position, and someone perhaps yields because of the reality of what we bring. Now, some of you are in a sense there. That is to say, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is there. And you know and you recognize and you've heard it. And the fact that I could prove to you that Christ came and that Christ died and that there was an empty tomb and all of the rest, and that we could go through the dozens and dozens of prophecies and lay out the mathematical statistics that one man would be able to fulfill all of those prophecies in his life. And the statistics are astronomical, and you could say, all right, you've painted me into an argumentative corner. I can't get out. I will yield the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's not what we're trying to do. Because if that's all I were trying to do, it would be as though I were saying that your problem is mental or intellectual. And the issue that men have with the Bible is not that it's not true enough, it's not that it's not clear enough, it's not that it's not historical enough or scientific enough. The problem is with men's souls. It's that men are born with enmity against God. He's not subject to the law of God, and left to himself indeed cannot be. He is not in a state of moral, intellectual, or spiritual indifference or neutrality, awaiting a valid argument to tip him one way or another. Now, these men were decidedly against Christ. And for these Jews that day to be persuaded, something more than a clear presentation of the gospel needed to happen. God, by His grace and by His Spirit, needed to draw them. He needed to awaken them. He needed to convict the heart of sin and open the eyes of the soul to the glory of the Son of God, and bless God, that's exactly what He did. And bless God, that's exactly what He does. Every time a sinner, whether it's a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, a young sinner or an old sinner, that's what God does. And every testimony is a testimony of the grace and the power of God. But that's not all that we read. We read that some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. And so we see, secondly, the hardness of the human heart demonstrated in unbelief. They disbelieved. That is, it's not simply to say, now we read in the book of Acts that there was a time when Paul spoke, and we read that some believed, and that some mocked, and that some said, we will hear this man further. That is, you've got my intellectual curiosity going, I want to hear a bit more. This is not that. This is unbelief, which is to say, it is a rejection of what was presented. You see, our message calls not merely for assent. And what I mean by assent is not just for you to say, all right, I will grant you that that's valid or that that is true. I will agree with you that there is a God. I will agree with you that I have a soul. I agree with you that my soul will survive death. I may agree with you that there is a heaven and a hell, and that I will go to one of those two places forever. I may even believe that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, died on a cross, and rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sits now at the Father's right hand. The devils believe that. Our message, though, calls for what we sometimes refer to as saving faith. You see, the question of what must I do to be saved is answered in the words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe into the person. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. You see, this is a rejection, not of the intellectual facts as Paul laid them out. It is the refusal of the soul to go to Christ. That's what's being said. Because Paul was not trying to merely persuade them of the facts of who Christ was. He was persuading them to believe on, to cast the weight of their soul upon Jesus to get His righteousness. It is to trust in the One who did all things necessary for your soul, to rest in His work, to believe what the Bible says about His person, yes. To believe the facts of who He is and what He has done, yes. But then to rest the soul upon a living person who hears when sinners cry. Yes, this faith is in one sense a confident assertion of the reality of all the things that the Bible says about all things. If God has spoken and God has revealed it, I believe it. That's faith. But saving faith focuses on Jesus. Remember Paul's words to Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." But he didn't have saving faith. He believed the prophets, but he did not believe in or on the One whom the prophets had foretold. I want to be careful in what I say, but I want you to understand this. We are not saved by believing as many things in the Bible as possible, with the exception of Jesus. Again, that you believe that there is a God, that the Bible is true, whatever you mean by that, or that you believe in creation or the Judeo-Christian ethic, whatever that brings to mind. You're not saved because you say one man, one woman, or, you know, whatever, 6 days and rested on the seventh. You're saved by embracing in faith the person of Jesus. You come to Him, the One rejected by men, but chosen and precious and elect in the sight of God. Now, in believing that, you take the whole package. But some people want to say, "I'm okay because I believe the package," or "I assent to certain facts about the central figure of the Bible, but I've not trusted in Him. I've not repented of my sins and laid hold of Him." If you haven't done that, you're not saved. You see, when men refuse and when men disbelieve, this is what the Bible is getting at. They believed in Adam. They believed in Abraham, they believed in Moses, they believed in Joshua, they believed the sun stood still, they believed Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind and fire, they believed Elisha could make an axe head flow. They had no trouble believing these things that many mock. They believed there was a creation, a special creation. They believed there was a flood. They believed there was a boy named David and 5 little stones he took, and 1 little stone went into the sling and it went round and round. They may even dare to be a Daniel. But in disbelieving in the Son, they would perish. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, what is their unbelief a testament to? Again, was it that there was not enough evidence? Now, sometimes when we share the faith, that may be a valid point. Somebody might say, "You have obscured the beauty of the message. I don't understand." Or, "How can a man, an intellectual 21st century man, believe those things?" And maybe there are certain things that you will need to say. That's not the case here. It's not that they were anti-supernaturalist. It's not that they didn't believe in the inspiration or authority of the Bible. These people could not face God on the last day and say, "We never heard." They could not say, "No one ever cared for my soul." They could not say, "No one ever loved me enough to tell me." They could not say, "It was unclear." They couldn't say, "It was not persuasive." That it wasn't passionate, that it wasn't interest. Whatever it is that somebody may want to argue with God with on the last day, the reality is they resisted. They heard the evidence. Christ was presented from Genesis through the prophets. It was laid out that this is what the Christ is. This is what the Christ will do. And Jesus of Nazareth is that man. No, they disbelieved. They rejected. They would not have this man, the Lord Jesus, to rule over him. They were ashamed to identify with him. They would rather cling to their own righteousness. They hardened their hearts to the plea and to the truth that bore down upon them. They stiffened their necks and they resisted the Holy Spirit. And they did it then. And they do it now. And they've been doing it for thousands of years. And again, some may cry out, "You need to prove more. You need to be more persuasive. You need to be more loving." But listen, some disbelieved. They refused to believe. They refused the evidence that was right in front of them. They would not believe. We've come across this before. You take for a sample passage Acts 19:8. Paul and the Thessalonians, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, not just morning till evening. 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now again, read that in the light of this passage, which we've already seen, the things of the kingdom of God and Christ. That is, when he preached the kingdom of God, he was preaching the King of God, God's King, Jesus. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. This is the apostle. Persuading, pleading, laying out line upon line evidence, coming at them this way and that way in order that they might believe. But here is a testimony of the hardness of the human heart. Because, brethren, remember, they not only do this with Paul and with Peter and with John. There were men who looked into the eye of Jesus and would not believe. There were men who saw the testimony of Jesus' power. He said, "If you'll not believe me, then believe in the signs." And they saw a man who'd been dead for 4 days. And everybody could go. They knew exactly where he was, exactly where he lived. And you could go. They knew his sisters were. They knew everything about him. Knew hundreds of people who saw him. And rather than seeing and believing, they sought means by which to kill him. And expunge from their eyes the evidence of the reality of the glory of Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And it is here that Paul powerfully and soberly addresses this unbelief. And so let us see, thirdly, the danger of unbelief. Paul is going to especially focus on the danger of unbelief as it relates to the Jews, which would indicate that those who did not believe were in the majority. Now, some were persuaded and some disbelieved, but Paul's reaction here would indicate that the majority are in this second camp. Paul is going to address, and I'm going to address it first specifically as Jews and then for all those here. They're about to leave and Paul says, "I want to say one final thing." They couldn't agree among themselves. They've heard Paul from morning till night, 12 hours of exegesis. And they say, "We're leaving." And Paul says, "Before you go, I want to say a final word, and it's this. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly. Of course He did. Through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." God willing, we'll come to that next time. But what Paul is saying is this. The Old Testament talked about people like you. It didn't just talk about Jesus, but it talks about unbelief. And it talks about willful unbelief. And it talks about those who will close their eyes and close their ears and harden their hearts, lest they should see, lest they should understand, lest they should turn, because they don't want to. Now, this is not the first time that this passage was quoted in recent years for them. Jesus had quoted this passage in Matthew chapter 13. It's part of the reason He spoke in parables. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." They don't get it. It's right in front of them, and they reject it. "I came to my own, and my own do not receive me." He says, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull," etc. But then Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now that's wonderful and glorious, and much there of our encouragement, as well as to lay soberly to heart. Now, this is Isaiah the prophet speaking, or the Lord speaking to the people through Isaiah. And do you remember where in Isaiah? If you don't have a little note on the bottom of your Bible or a link there, how many of you does that, I hope it rings a bell, but do you know where it was? It's a passage from Isaiah we quote all the time. And we quote two sections of this chapter all the time. I mean, Christians quote them all the time. It's Isaiah 6. And so the opening is, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And He sees the seraphim and the cherubim, and they hide their face with two of their wings, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And they do not cease from crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.' The whole earth is full of His glory." And John tells us in John 12 that this is when Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. All right, that's what we quote. And then there is the portion of Isaiah seeing himself and his uncleanness. "Woe is me, for I am an unclean man, and I have unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people." And God takes the coal and lights it to, or touches it to, Isaiah's lips and says, "You are clean." And then there is the inter-Trinitarian discussion. "Whom shall we send for us?" What does Isaiah say? This is the second part we quote all the time. "Here am I, send me." That great missionary response, we say. "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me." And He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That is to say, go forth and have a ministry of judgment. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. In the original context, there was a mixture of grace and judgment. The cup of God's wrath against Israel was filling and would soon be poured out. They had rebelled and rebelled generation after generation, idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and now the consequences of that rebellion were about to be poured out on that generation. And yet I'm going to send you a messenger. I will send them prophets rising up early in the morning and going out and pleading. I will send a prophet and he will prophesy until the judgment comes, and he will go and his ministry will be rejected. And in answer to that, judgment will fall. Syria would come and Babylon would come, and there would be devastation upon the land. In a few years' time, Israel would be leveled, Judah and Jerusalem leveled, and the people carried away in captivity. That's the context of the warning. And in Paul's day, something very similar was about to happen to the Jews. In a few years, wrath would come upon a people who had rejected not just the prophets, but I will send my son. And they take the son and they say, here is the heir, let us kill him. And they destroy him. You see, they reject the great prophet, not Isaiah, not Moses, but Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at the first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And Isaiah was told, yeah, they're going to be dull, and yeah, their hearts are going to turn away, and yeah, they're going to close their eyes, but keep preaching. Keep going, keep preaching, keep telling them until it's too late. Warn them until the judgment comes. And Paul would say of that generation that rejected the Lord Jesus, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And within a few short years of Paul speaking these words, armies from Rome would come. And under a general named Titus, they would come and lay siege to the Jerusalem that had cast out the Son of God outside its walls and bloodied him upon a hill. And those walls would fall, and soon the temple would be destroyed. And the streets of the city would run red with blood. And 2,000 years later, there's no temple. And there's no priesthood and no sacrifice, and it all comes down to this, that they did not know the day of their visitation. And because they said no to the rock, the cornerstone, Paul says there was a day when people rejected and Babylonian armies swept in. And in our day, you reject, and the armies of Rome will sweep in. Because to reject God's Son, and to reject the overture of grace, and to reject a perfect righteousness which is yours and freely offered by faith, is an affront to the God who made you, and to the God who spoke, and to the God who will one day be your judge. The days of Babylon and the days of Rome prefigure another day. And there is coming a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And there is coming the end of all things. And this Christ-rejecting world with its Christ-rejecting philosophies and moralities and its Christless religions will face the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne. Why? Because they did not believe. A refusal to see what is there in front of you, to hear what is being proclaimed. And you're not just rejecting the words of a preacher or a teacher or a parent or a spouse or a child or a co-worker or whoever it is that is speaking to you. You are rejecting the voice of one who speaks from heaven. You are saying to your Creator and your Lawgiver and your Judge that you don't believe and you won't believe, and I will close my eyes and I will stick my fingers in my ears until the voice is silenced. And to reject that meant for the Jews 2,000 years ago and all that their people have faced since then and the consequences of their unbelief. But my friends, those consequences are more than temporal and more than national. To those who have disbelieved, it meant that they perished in their sins. Jesus condemned those who would not come to Him for life. The message of the Bible is not simply take it or leave it. Believe it or don't believe it, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just the messenger. No, it is God pleading through His ambassadors to be reconciled. It is reject this Christ at your peril. But don't be surprised that if in rejecting and rejecting and rejecting that your heart grows more and more hard and your ears more and more dull and your eyes more and more blinded to the bright light of the truth of the gospel. Now Paul would do what Isaiah would do. He would continue to speak. And though we read in the context that the rejection of the Jews opened the door wider to the Gentiles, and Paul rehearses that many times in his ministry, Paul still had a burden for them until the day that an axeman took his head from his shoulders. Paul saw a Jew or saw a synagogue, his heart went out to them, and he would go. Who will go? I will go. And who will tell them? I will tell them. But they're going to reject. That's right. And they're going to close their eyes. That's right. And they're going to close their ears. Right. And their hearts are going to become heavy. That's right. But I'm still going to go because the power of God is greater than man's will. So he would go, as we will see, to Gentiles. And there's so much beauty in those words that I want to unpack it. Because there is in those words another fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises concerning Jesus. He would go and he would speak. And brethren, to a world that is Christ rejecting, God continues to give the gospel. And to a people that continue to reject, we continue to give the gospel. And sometimes we look with the knowledge that there will be not only those who believe, but those who reject. And our hearts at times are burdened and we say, how long, Lord? Until the end. Until men are past being pled with. Until they're gone and they face the judgment. And we say, reject at your peril. Reject the possibility of your heart getting more hardened and more dull, and you will look back on these days and try to convince yourself from a position of hardened unbelief that none of it was true, and you're going to wage a war with your conscience until you die or Christ appears. And my friend, now is the day. And now is the time to turn and to embrace. And when we say the gospel, we mean the incarnation of the gospel. Not just the good news about Jesus, but the good news that is Jesus, and find hope in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your power, which is demonstrated every time a sinner comes and identifies themselves with Christ. And Father, we would tremble at the hardness of heart that is here every time that a sinner rejects again the overtures of Your mercy in Jesus. And Father, we pray that today would be a testimony of Your power and grace and not a triumph of man's hardness. So Father, bear Your arm, we pray. Make Christ precious to needy sinners, we ask. In His matchless name, amen.